The second book of Chronicles was originally part of 1 Chronicles, written by Ezra between 450 and 425 BC, after Israel's return from exile in Babylon. The book continues the retelling of Israel's history, picking up after King David's death. In similar fashion to 2 Kings, the author focuses in on several kings of Judah, this time excluding the rebellious kings of the north. The stories recall kings that were faithful to the law, who worshiped God alone and rid the kingdom of idolatry. As a result of their obedience, God blessed their reign over the people. These faithful kings are contrasted with new stories of kings who failed to follow God's word, whose ignorant choices ultimately led to the downfall of the kingdom. These character studies are meant to teach future Israelite generations about their family history while emphasizing the importance of living in obedience to God and His Word. Chronicles ends with Cyrus, the king of Persia, proclaiming that the Israelites should return to their home after 70 years of exile in order to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. The nation of Israel is delivered from bondage and given a chance to faithfully follow God while awaiting His promise of a future hope.
How's everybody doing today? You guys all right? My name is James. I am one of the pastors here at Riverview. I work a lot at our Holt venue, and I oversee all of our life groups across the whole Riverview organization. So if you have any questions about life groups or want to lead one of those, feel free to find me after the service. Years ago, I love history, so I had the opportunity to visit Israel. And one of the first things that struck me and still sticks in my memory about that country is how rocky everything is there. Certainly there is lush parts in Israel, trees and farms and what have you, but the dominant feature, it's very mountainous. There will just be random stones everywhere you walk, sometimes huge. It feels like it might have rained stones recently. They're just laying all over the country. The Jewish people have leveraged the rockiness of their country for practical purposes. Most of the buildings there are made of this whitish stone that they call Jerusalem stone. If you look at a photo of modern day Jerusalem, you can see pretty much all of the buildings are made of that same kind of white, off-white kind of stone. Even in the foreground there, you can see the temple pavilion and the city wall are all this. A lot of the streets are, they use the same stone for all of it. Here's a closer look at one of the walls of the temple. You can see these enormous blocks that they use. It's a very, very powerful natural resource in their country. As we toured around the country, we frequently came across quarries. Some are more recent, some very, very ancient, where stone had been extracted in these big blocks for building purposes. It's an almost unlimited resource because their country, the bedrock of it, is made of this same kind of stone. We were able to meet some of the modern stone cutters. The Greek word there is tekton, T-E-K-T-O-N. That word gets translated as stone cutter or craftsperson or carpenter or artisan. And this was a father-son tandem. They were proudly displaying their skill. They used a hammer and a chisel, and they were so amazing in their precision, their expertise, and their love for this craft. It was such a joy to watch them. They could take one spot and find the exact and split with this one blow, and it would be a perfectly smooth edge along the side. They gave me, this was off the reject pile, this stone, because it has a big crack in it, and so they're like, you can have that one. And this one is sits on the shelf in my office, but I'll never forget meeting those Tekton guys and watching them kind of perform their craft. We're in week 14 of this current series, which we've called Thread. If you're just joining us, we're doing one teaching from each of the 66 books in the Bible, and so we're about 20% of our way through the series, and this week is 2 Chronicles, and as I read and reread 2 Chronicles in preparation for our time, I kept thinking about these Tekton guys. If you remember last week in 1 Chronicles, David was the beloved king over Israel, and before he died, he had this dream, this idea of building an exceedingly magnificent house for God. He was going to build a temple, and God had been living in this portable tent for a long time. When the Israelites, because they were moving, he sort of was a mobile home owner, and David thought, let's do an upgrade for you. Now that we've permanently settled here in Jerusalem, let's build you a permanent house. But God says to David, that's a great idea, but I can't let you build my house. You have shed too much blood, but I'm going to give your son Solomon the honor of doing it. And guess who gets the contract to build and to cut the stones? It's these Tekton guys, and we're going to see them show up here in the story. So you have your Bibles, open up to 2 Chronicles. We're going to start right in the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1. We'll also put the verses up on the screen if you want to follow along there, or if you have a digital device, live.rivchurch.com, and you can look up the verses there as well. 2 Chronicles 1, 1 says this: Solomon, the king of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and hundreds, to the judges, to all the leaders of the, he has a staff meeting. Hey, I'm new here. Let's get the whole crew in charge, and we're going to do a meeting. The heads of the fathers' houses. Verse 3, and Solomon, all the assembly with him, went to the high place that was at Gibeon for the tent of the meeting of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness, was there. So his God's mobile home, his tent, was on top of this mountain, and they had the meeting kind of up in that area. Verse 6, skipping down here, and Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. That's a lot of carcass right there that they offered. This was a big deal moment, and here's the key verse, verse 7. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask what I shall give you. Whoa. I mean, imagine you're Solomon. The text does not say how old Solomon was at that point. Some scholars say he was as old as 25. Others say he was around 14, in which case one of the kids from Stranger Things has just taken over as the king of the nation of Israel, right? So let's split the difference and say he was 18, 19 years old. You're Solomon, you're a teenager, your legendary father has just died, and so you're just devastated. And at the same time, you have been made the king over Israel, and now you're in charge of a massive amount of land and people and resources, and you've got enemies, and you've got decisions, and you've got agreements, and it's a lot for a 19-year-old. And then, at 19, God shows up, and he says, ask what I shall give to you. In other words, what do you want from me? God says this to you. Some people, if they were to find themselves in this situation, their minds would immediately go to material things, right? God, if you could just get me out of debt, that would be my one. Or if you could just let my family, we could just have a comfortable life. Or God, there is this one boat I've had my eye on. If you could just maybe, right? Or sometimes we might think more about protection kind of things. You know, this is God, so he could protect you, right? Maybe God, just if you could keep me and my family, hell, just don't allow anything bad or anyone bad near us, and we could just have a safe and happy and peaceful life. There's a lot of things you could ask for when God says, ask what I shall give to you. When you talk with God, what do you typically pray for or about? What would you say in this moment, if you could ask one thing, how would you have responded when you were 19? So this is an important question here. Verse 8 is Solomon's response. And Solomon said to God, you, and I like how he starts by pointing right back to God. He's very humble and smart here. You have shown great and steadfast love to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David, my father, be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. This is a big deal, God. Here's his request, verse 10. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and to come in before this people, for who can govern this people of yours, which is so great? I mean, slow clap for Solomon there, right? I mean, wow. You talk about maturity and self-awareness. At the age of 19, Solomon's one request of God is, this is going to be hard for me to know what to do here leading this thing that you've put me in charge of. Please give me your wisdom and knowledge. Let's talk about wisdom and knowledge here for a moment. They're not the same thing, right? Knowledge is important. I don't know if you have any friends who know a lot. Or think they know a lot. My friend Brian is one of those guys who knows a lot of things. He knows about car engines and species of trees and handguns and breeding chickens and all this stuff that I don't know anything about. And he's fun to be around because I'll be like, nobody knows about this. And he'll be like, he knows a lot about all of these things, right? It's good to know things and to know about things and to know how to do things. Knowledge is more about information, right? Wisdom is more about discernment, right? In Proverbs 1, it says that Proverbs is a wisdom book. We're going to hit that in the spring when we get to this part in the text. But here's what it says in Proverbs 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David. Now, don't miss that. Solomon asks for wisdom and knowledge, and he ends up writing a good chunk of the Bible, the wisdom literature. So we know kind of how his request turns out here. God chose to include Solomon's thoughts in his word here. And here's the Proverbs, how he begins this wisdom stuff. Verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and let the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So Solomon here gives us wisdom about wisdom. He says wisdom is about taking prudent action with the knowledge that you possess. Wise people see the big picture. They understand fairness and righteousness. They can distinguish whether an idea or an action is just or true. They're able to anticipate the consequences of their actions. Wise people are humble. They're in a position of receiving, right? He keeps saying, seek guidance. They keep growing. Wise people don't simply know the right thing to do. They do it. And so at a young age, Solomon makes a good request here. God is pleased and honored. Here's his response to Solomon's request. This is in verse 11. God answered Solomon, because this was in your heart, and don't miss that. God looks at the heart and he sees in Solomon sincerity. Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you. I love that. You didn't ask for this one person to be killed or get out of your, you know what I mean? That you hate, get out of your life. And you have not even asked for long life. In other words, you didn't ask for the typical things that people would ask for if I were to come to them and say, what do you want, right? but or instead you've asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like. Right? And so Solomon, God is pleased with Solomon's heart. He appreciates this attitude of humility and trust that Solomon displays. And by the way, this is a good prayer, not just for Solomon. In James chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." It's good to pray this way. And many scholars, based on these verses, assert that Solomon, at a very young age, became the wisest and the richest man ever to live in his generation. Now, young and rich can be a difficult and deadly combination, right? Young people often cannot handle extreme wealth because they're not wise. Solomon has wisdom as well, and he decides to use that wealth and wisdom to carry out David's dream. Remember what that was? To build a house for God. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Now Solomon purposed, this was his decision, his intention, his choice. I've got pretty much unlimited resources, and I have wisdom and knowledge to go along with it. This is what I'm going to do. He purposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. And Solomon assigned 70,000 men to bear burdens. And don't miss this now. Here's our guys. 80,000 to quarry in the hill country. Those are our Tecton guys right there. They're going to cut the stone. And 3,600 to oversee them. Right? And so their resources, Solomon's like, okay, we got rocks and we got people. And everything else, if you read about the way they put this all together, chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, they went around to their strategic partners in the nearby and their friends and said, could you trade me this for some wood? And can you send me some craftspeople? And can you? And they made all these agreements, all of which together was so that they could build this glorious, unbelievable, impeccable house for God, and that's exactly what they did. You should go back and read about it yourself in those chapters. It's pretty amazing. It's not massive or anything. Based on the dimensions that are found in the Bible that are very specifically laid out for us, the entire thing could fit comfortably inside of the MSU football stadium. But the decoration, the attention to detail, I mean, Solomon had over 150,000 people working on this thing, and he spared no expense. The closest thing I could give you is this photo of, there's a church in Sao Paulo, Brazil, that built a life-sized replica of Solomon's temple. It's in the downtown area there, but they tripled all of the dimensions because they actually hold their church services inside of that temple. That's not what was true in Solomon's time, but that's what they did here, and it cost them $300 million to build that today. When the temple is finished, they held a dedication ceremony, and Solomon is the keynote speaker and gives the prayer. It's just amazing. This is in chapter 6. It's full of wisdom and truth and humility, and basically what Solomon says in his prayer is, this temple will be where God is seen and worshiped. Believers will come here to find confidence in God's presence, and unbelievers will come here to experience God's goodness and God's provision. It's an amazing speech. Here's how the speech ends. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 41. "And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. Now, don't miss this right here. This is chapter 7, verse 1. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice. I would do anything to see the YouTube video of that. That would be unbelievable. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. There was so much God in the house, a person couldn't walk in. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, guess what they did? They fell on their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." I mean, this is your best day, right? 20 years it took them to build this place. And it was worth it. God showed up just like they hoped and prayed he would. He changed his address out of the mobile home into the permanent temple house place, right? And they held this praise service. It lasted 8 days. The band was awesome from what I can see in the scriptures. Like all of David's like best guys that they had brought in and everything. Like today's band that we have here. Awesome. They sacrificed at this praise service 144,000 oxen and sheep. Eventually, finally, they all went home. But they would come back over and over again because going forward, right, this temple is where God would be seen and God would be worshiped. Now, next week, our thread series takes our study to the book of Ezra. And in that story, that's the story of God's people living in slavery, in exile, in Babylon, and trying to figure out how they're going to come back from that. And something happens between 2 Chronicles 6, the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the end of 2 Chronicles, there's 36 chapters in 2 Chronicles, that changes things dramatically. I mean, they go from being the best day ever. I mean, can you imagine how much they talked about? Dude, remember that fire? It was unbelievable. And I tried to walk in the temple. I couldn't even walk in the temple. God was so in there, I couldn't even get in there. It goes from that to now they're led off, literally enslaved in chains together to and taken captive. What happened in between there? Take some time to read 2 Chronicles 7, 8 to 10 through 36. That tells some of the story. But also, I think 1 Kings is helpful here. If you've been reading along with this thread series, you've noticed that Chronicles tell a bunch of stories, kind of loop back through the same ones that we read about in Kings. And so there's a version of this story in 1 Kings with different kind of points and of emphasis and detail. So this is 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. We're going to kind of go back here for a moment because this is helpful for our question of what really happened. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. For surely they will turn away your heart after other gods." Solomon, and it really should say, but Solomon, or nonetheless, Solomon clung to these in love. You may be familiar in the text. It says about marriage that a man shall leave his mother and father and shall cleave or cling. It's the same word there. And he wasn't just friends with these gals. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Man. And that is an unbelievable Bible verse right there. I mean, that's crazy. and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Man, I can hardly even read that. I'm getting choked up thinking about how it talked about his heart four or five different times there. Solomon's heart, once fully devoted to the Lord, sincerely, that was really true, was drawn away. As his wealth grew, as his influence increased, the kings of these other countries, as he was trading for different things and governing and all of that, they would offer their daughters and other beautiful women to Solomon, hoping that if their daughter was the one that really pleased Solomon the most, that he would deal most kindly with the people of their country. I mean, it's just kind of a cultural thing for them that they would handle things this way. And Solomon was seduced into a situation that was completely the opposite of what God had told him to do. Now, this didn't happen all at once, right? It wasn't like everything was glorious and the next day he had 100 or 1,000 wives or whatever, and then they were led off into slavery the next day. It wasn't like that. I think Solomon behaved his way into his unbelief. And the consequences weren't just about him. They were for all the people. Let me say that again. I think Solomon behaved his way into his unbelief. I think we all do the same thing. At first, I think Solomon probably resisted. I mean, his heart was fully devoted to the Lord. And so when they came and said, hey, do you want, he knew the command. He's like, nope, I'm not going to do that. But the opportunities kept coming. At some point in time, Solomon was able to justify in his mind. He's like, man, that is the Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, the Pharaoh is going to love me if I take this gift. And, you know, maybe it'll be fine. I don't know. And I am the king, so I'm the guy. What could it hurt? And so he says yes to one, right? And then nothing bad seems to happen. So he's like, maybe this is okay. And so then it's two. And then all of a sudden he has 10 wives and then 50. And it gets to the point where what he's doing is so incompatible with his knowledge of what God has specifically commanded that Solomon begins to wonder, what do I even believe anymore, right? Solomon disobeyed God by having many wives, by having wives that didn't love God, by clinging to these concubines. In other words, he had relationships with women that he wasn't married to. In addition, here's what I think is probably true. It's not in this text, but Solomon having 700 wives and the way he obtained them, we can't know this for sure, but I doubt those relationships were consensual. And they certainly weren't healthy, right? My guess is that some, maybe many of Solomon's wives were silent sufferers, right? They would be part of the hashtag Me Too people. I see a ton of likelihood of abuse that comes from power in their culture. Was Solomon a sex addict? It's possible. We don't know for sure, but here's what we know. Once he cracked the door open, he ends up in a dark place. And it's not just the consequences about him. And in fact, it gets worse, if that's even possible. In verse 5, it says, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth. And if you've been following, that's the series here. Ashtoreth is the one where they do the baby sacrifices and the just absolutely public sexuality and worship, a very despicable goddess, the goddess of Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination is the word here. I mean, these are terrible choices that he made. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Verse 9 says this, and the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded.
Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you. In other words, I'm going to remove my hand of protection and I'll give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I want to honor David. Love David, God says. I won't do it in your days. I'm going to wait till after you die, but I'll tear it out of the hand of your son. That's what happened. That's how we got from best day to tragic. Solomon could not resist the beautiful women that were available to him because of his power and position, and the consequences are just unspeakable, and they're tragic. It's hard for me to read this story. The kings that follow Solomon, which are his sons and grandsons, most of them are evil and duplicitous. Solomon's life's work, his legacy, gone. Israel divides. The temple, the place where God was to be seen and worship, is destroyed because sin divides and destroys. And the consequences of sin reach farther than we ever intend or imagine they will reach. Let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. Not yet. But does really, how would you like to end the story right there? Does it get any more somber than that, right? Thanks for inviting me to church. I mean, it's like watching a train wreck. Have you ever stood by helplessly and watched as someone close to you made a mess of their lives? I have. It's painful. I've seen it because of this very issue that drew Solomon's heart away. I've seen that. Or maybe your friends have stood by and watched you make a mess of your life. You sin, and then you justify, and you make excuses, and the people come alongside, what are you doing? And then you may have a reason, and you can, yeah, this thing, and you sin some more, and then you pull away, and then you're in this cycle, and it's going the wrong way. And at some point, you're like, I'm not even sure what I believe anymore, right? Now, here's the good news. There's hope. There is hope. Even though the temple was destroyed, and then it was rebuilt, and then it was destroyed again, this is where God was supposed to be seen, was supposed to be worshiped. God is everlasting. He didn't need that house to continue to be God. He just needed a new address, right? And so in John 1, God shows up again in the person of Jesus Christ. He, Jesus himself, became the embodiment of the place where God is seen and worshiped. He lived an exceedingly magnificent life. He said, destroy this temple. And he said, I'm talking about me. Destroy this temple, and my Father will raise it up in 3 days. And that's exactly what they did, and that's exactly what God did. They destroyed Jesus on the cross, and God did raise him up just as he promised he would. And as divisive and destructive as Solomon's sin and your sin and my sin can be and is and are in our lives, God can raise you up just as he raised up Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says this. As you come to him, as you come to Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do you see the thread? It's always been Jesus, rejected by men, and then God saves the world through him and builds his house around him. If you have sinned, if you have walked in shame, Jesus is your hope. Solomon repents. We're going to see that when we go through the book of Ecclesiastes after the new year. We'll see the change and saw the realization of how foolish he had been. How about you? Have you turned to Jesus. It says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And maybe you have sinned big time. I don't know that you could have out-sinned Solomon. Man, don't miss that. In Christ, there is no more shame. Now, for those of us who are already believers, here's what the verse is saying. Our job collectively is now to be his house, the place where people can go and see God and worship him is the church. It's the community of faith, right? We're to make spiritual, how we live matters, not for salvation, but for those around us to be able to know God and see him and experience him. In verse 11 there in 1 Peter 2, it says, beloved, I urge you, I beg you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which is not what Solomon did. You're going to face temptation. You're going to be drawn. Your heart, he says, they wage war against your soul. You're going to be conflicted. There is a tug. Devote your heart fully to God. Why? Here's why. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It's where God lives now. Go read Acts chapter 2. The fire comes down, right? Jesus has ascended and the fire comes down, same as it did in Solomon's temple, but this time it doesn't fill the temple. It fills the people. The Spirit of God moves. God changes his address again. We are the living stones being built up as a spiritual house, collectively. And so we are to be the place where God is seen and worshiped, where believers can come and find confidence in God's presence, and where unbelievers can come and experience God's goodness and provision. Jesus is building his house, his temple. He is the cornerstone. He is the anchor. And guess what else? The Greek word that gets translated as carpenter in the New Testament. Remember, Jesus' dad was a carpenter. That was the profession that he was in Nazareth. Still today, if you go to Nazareth, they're cutting stones. That's what they do there in their town. That word there is tekton. Jesus is the tekton guy. He's the greatest carpenter. His ancestor built Solomon's temple, and now he's building his, the church. And so how about if you and I place our lives in the hands of the master stone cutter? If we trust him. Now, he's got a chisel and a hammer. So sometimes that feels like, oh, that was a part of me I kind of liked that just got chunked off of there, right? But he can be trusted. He knows the spot to hit, to make the needed cut, to shape us to fit together for his glory. You can trust him. As James wrote, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Let him shape you, right? We're going to have the band come and join me on the stage again and move into our time of singing the next set of songs. And while we do that, we are going to remember Jesus together in a time of communion together as a church family. If you are a follower of Jesus and you want to join us in that, we would love to have you participate. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. You can trust me. Follow me. I will shape you. Bring glory to God by living in obedience to me. And that's kind of what we're going to celebrate and remember together in our time of communion. There are stations here. There's one back and then one on the other side of the wall there. So at any point in time during this next set of songs, you can move to the table that's most convenient to you and find some time. Let's remember Jesus together, that we can trust him, and let's commit again together as the church to be his house, so that those who want to see God, want to follow him, want to worship him, want to know where to go to be able to do that, that they can come and do that here. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to you for being the example for us of sacrificial living to the point where you died for us, and that you demonstrated your power by overcoming death. And may we live our lives with hearts that are wholly devoted to you, not to earn anything, not to try to save ourselves. You already did all of that, but so that you may be glorified, that folks can see who you are through the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen.